tangentially related to the passage, but we'll later on try and draw it back in and make sense. Okay, is that cool if I do that? All right, good. A mate of mine down in Tassie is like a top-notch kayaker, really good at it, like he's a pro, not an amateur, and he goes on some of the really like wild rapids down south of Hobart, bottom of Tassie. One time he's out on this kayaking trip on this river in the Huon Valley somewhere on these pretty intense rapids, and part of this sort of course he's on, the river narrows and forces you towards this waterfall. There's a couple of meters drop, right? So it doesn't seem like much when you're standing up. When you're sitting down in a kayak, it's a pretty intense drop. So he's going to have to drop off this waterfall, but then the tricky bit is immediately after the falls, there's all these rocks that you have to avoid. So what he's got to do is as soon as he comes off the waterfall, he's got to dig in his paddle and pull up against the flow of the water to sort of execute this weird like S-turn that immediately sends him popping around the rocks, okay? So that's what he got and what he has to do. So he goes off the falls, he digs in his paddle, pulls up, pops his shoulder straight out, bounces off the rocks, ends up going down the rapids. Now, he's in a lot of trouble at this point, right? Because his shoulder's out, he's in pain, he's on the rapids. I don't know if you know how sort of a kayak works, but it's very much a two-handed thing. So he can't fully control his boat. And like he's down whoop whoop bottom south of Tasmania, middle of nowhere, far away from everything. He's in trouble. Our reading today, like first of all, it's a weird little passage, right? Like I'm just going to put, Christine, let me pick anything from chapters 12 or 13 and potentially I've made an error of judgment. But it's this discreet little bit, so I think it's worth talking about. Two paragraphs related to each other that sort of serve as the climax of all of chapter 12 of Luke. And I got to tell you, chapter 12 of Luke is pretty rough. There's this massive crowd that has gathered to hear Jesus teach, and what he's got to say is like not necessarily easy to hear. The main message of Luke chapter 12 has been described by one writer as this: life is uncertain, death is capricious, and judgment is inevitable. Now, like, there's some pretty nice stuff in chapter 12 as well. There's bits like, do not be afraid, you are of more value than many sparrows, which is, you know, a bit of a weird compliment, but kind of sweet. And again, Jesus says, do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But then there's also stuff in there like, that slave who knew what his master wanted but did not prepare himself or do what was wanted will receive a severe beating. And Jesus saying, I have come to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled. So, yeah. I think to a certain degree, life is uncertain, death is capricious, and judgment is inevitable is not a bad summary of Luke chapter 12, although perhaps it misses some of the glimmers of grace and mercy and hope that Jesus puts through his teaching there. Our little passage here at the beginning of chapter 13 has both of these things, judgment and death, but also a glimmer of grace and hope. So some people arrive and they tell Jesus of this horrific incident that's apparently happened at the temple in Jerusalem. This group of Galileans have been there worshipping and then they've been slaughtered, murdered as they worship. And apparently on the orders of Pilate, who was the leader, the Roman ruler in Jerusalem at the time. This is a pretty intense thing to suddenly hear. This would be like someone maybe coming into church now and telling us that on the news there's been a mass shooting in a church in Canberra just down the road, and like the rumour is that it was a policeman who did it. Like, you can't even really imagine something like that happening, can you? Like, in a country like ours, that sort of thing doesn't happen. But in Israel at the time, it wasn't necessarily unexpected. It would have been shocking, but it wouldn't have been entirely unexpected. Now, this particular incident is not mentioned anywhere in the historical record other than these couple of verses. So there's a chance that it didn't even happen. It's just a rumor. But it's the sort of rumour that has the sound of truth to it. And either way, Jesus is going to have to respond, right? If someone comes in and share these news, he can't just brush it off and move past it. But the response Jesus makes is, like, to be fair, it's kind of like the sort of response that you would expect from a troll on the internet. He doesn't really even address the issue at hand. It almost seems like he's dodging the question to a degree. I tried to write down what I saw with him breaking the rules of reasonable argumentation. He shifts the focus away from the issue at hand. He engages in whataboutism. Well, think about that. What about this one? He argues ad hominem. He turns the argument back on his hearers, and he takes a specific issue and sort of turns it into this more spiritualized sort of thing. Like, what's he doing? This is a pretty tough thing for someone to hear, particularly if they're Galilean in the crowd, and Jesus does this, dodge? What's he doing? Now, in Jesus' defense, there's a reasonable chance that this is a trap, that the people who are mentioning this are trying to get him in trouble. You see, sort of both options to answer it are not great ones, because if he sides with the Galileans and speaks out too strongly against this injustice, there's a reasonable chance that someone in the crowd could be a Roman I can't say this word. I wish I hadn't started to say it. Sympathizer? Did I nail it? Yes. Oh, that was high risk, low reward. And they could dob him in, right? They could go to the Roman authorities. He could get charged with sedition. It could be a mess, which is going to happen eventually, but he doesn't want it to happen yet. And the other thing he could do is he could be too soft, maybe go easy on Pilate, and that could upset people in the crowd. He could be accused of being a race traitor, or at worst, maybe even blasphemy. It's possible that he could have been attacked on the spot. So he has to deal with both of those things. And what Jesus does is he uses this news to reinforce what he has already been talking about. He kind of goes, well, let's not focus on what happened to them. Let's talk about what's going to happen to you. Now, he doesn't deny that suffering has taken place. He doesn't excuse the suffering. He doesn't undermine the suffering. He even makes sure that his hearers know that the suffering is not the fault of anyone involved. So it was pretty common at the time for Jews to connect suffering with sin. So individual hardship and suffering in life is thought to be a result of sin in the life of the individual or their family, their parents. That sin leads to suffering. Jesus says, nah, that's not what's going on here. That's not the case. But what Jesus does say is consistent with the rest of his teaching in this chapter. It's that suffering happens. Death happens. So be prepared. Repent. Repent can be a tricky word, I think, sometimes. But I think what Jesus is saying in the context of this chapter is change how you live. His words earlier on are stop striving for the things of this world and instead strive for the kingdom. Live life as God intends, which means don't be a hypocrite. Be fearless in following Jesus. Die to yourself. Surrender your self-interest. Sell your possessions. Give to the poor. Be faithful. These are all the things he's been talking about leading up to this. And here, repent or perish. And then he tells this little parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, see here, for 3 years I've been coming looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil? The gardener replies, sir, let it alone for one more year until I'll dig around it, I'll put manure on it, and if it bears fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. Now, when you zoom out, I think the general intent of this parable is pretty clear. Like, in context, I think you get the gist of it, you get the vibe of it. I mean, leading up to the parable, there's been a lot of stuff about death, judgment, repentance, and the parable definitely has a bit of a judgment and death vibe to it, but it also has this message of grace and second chances. It uses mercy to create hope in the person listening to it. Judgment meets mercy. But it's a super weird parable. Like, so maybe I've been overthinking it because I've had to talk about it, but as soon as you, like, delve into it a little bit, it really quickly stops making sense and the details get weird, right? So I got a list. First, why is a fig tree in a vineyard? That seems like unnecessary detail, and it also seems like just a bit weird. What's the fig tree doing in the vineyard? And there's generally two approaches to this. Some people go, it is weird, a fig tree shouldn't be in a vineyard. And other people go, no, nah, it's not weird, fig trees were always in vineyards. So what do you do with that? The people who think it's weird for the fig tree to be in the vineyard are like, yeah, it's going to use up all the water, it's going to use up all the nutrients in the soil, it could attract pests, it doesn't have fruit, so it's not going to be doing the pest bit, but it's weird that it's there. And the people who think it should be there go, oh, no. I was talking to a mate this week who used to be a winemaker, and he said there's a lot of good reasons to have trees in vineyards, particularly if you're like following an organic permaculture type of method to the farming. They can act as windbreaks, they can help with pollination. Apparently fig trees, the roots are so strong that they can like break through the bedrock and tap into groundwater that's like would usually be out of reach. They help reduce runoff, they help reduce soil erosion. And in some ancient vineyards, they were even used as like the trellis system for the vines. So the trees were all set up and the vines grew from trellis to trellis, which are all good reasons to have a fig tree in a vineyard, even if it's not producing fruit. Second, what's with this 3 years thing? Like, that's a very specific little detail that's been added in there. The landowner's been coming for 3 years. Again, two general approaches. It's mercy. He's being merciful. He's given the tree lots of opportunities to produce fruit. But then a whole bunch of other people go, no. He's breaking the law in Leviticus chapter 19 that says you're not meant to take fruit off the tree for the first 3 years. So either he's being merciful or he's being sinful. What's going on in there? Who is this landowner supposed to be? By the way, if he's being merciful, that will lead you one direction. If he's being sinful, that might lead you another direction. Most people think it's God, but then that sets up this weird thing, right, where God is arguing with the gardener, and he just seems like a bad dude all through the story, right? He's being pretty harsh about this tree. So if it is God, it sets up this weird sort of thing going on, which leads to fourth, who's the gardener? Jesus, obvious choice, but then Jesus is arguing with God for mercy against judgment. That's a bit awkward, makes people uncomfortable. And you have to go, well, maybe the gardener's not Jesus, but then who else could it possibly be? Some people reckon what's happening is it's God's characteristics. So the landowner is God's characteristic of judgment, and the gardener is God's characteristic of mercy. And it's this little internal argument happening in the heart of God. Judgment versus mercy. Speaking of mercy, fifth, the gardener does everything he can to help the fig tree, which you just don't do. Digging around the fig tree and putting manure around it, the whole point of fig trees in the Middle East is they're hardy. They can survive in sort of any condition. That's their point. I was thinking the poem before that Joel was sharing, the bit about the volcano. Apparently when Krakatoa erupted over 100 years ago, the first plants to come back on the island were the fig trees. They have this amazing ability to like rejuvenate and regenerate forest. They're a hardy plant. Also, if this gardener does dig around it, put the manure down and then it has fruit, that would maybe suggest that it's a planting or a gardening issue going on, and if they just looked after it properly, it would have had fruit anyway, so why are we blaming the tree? Sixth, the word here for gardener specifically means someone who looks after vines. Specifically, they look after vines. Why does he even care about the tree? Seventh, who's the tree supposed to be? Some people reckon the tree represents Israel. Some people reckon the tree represents everyone, including us, right? Some people reckon it's just the scribes and the priests, so the religious leadership in Israel. But, and this is the good bit, right, is that there are so many mentions throughout the scripture of fig trees and vineyards that you can basically make the tree whoever you want and find a Bible verse to back you up. Which is sort of my point. The vibe of this parable is reasonably straightforward. It pairs up judgment and mercy, repentance and forgiveness, fruitlessness, grace, urgency, patience, death, hope. But the details are so vague and confusing and at times contradictory that you can basically mean, like, make it mean whatever you want it to. You can take the broad message and then apply it however you want. And people do. As I've been reading about it in the last week and looking at different approaches people take to it, there's a whole diverse way, like ways and means that people take this passage and apply it. Some of them like seem like good points, defensible, some not so much. But you can make it do what you want. And look, there's a pretty good chance that as you listen to a sermon where someone teaches on that passage, that you're actually learning more about the theological proclivities and the personal hobby horses of the preacher than you are the intention of Jesus. Or what you're learning is what the preacher thinks you need to hear. The parable sort of is like a preacher Rorschach test, right? An ink blot test. So abstract and vague that you actually learn more about the interpreter through what they bring out of it than you do what it's supposed to be a picture of. Which is kind of what a parable is supposed to do. It's not really about getting caught up in the details and trying to like work out all the intricacies of the allegory. Sometimes Jesus does that for us. He explains what's going on in a parable. But most of the time what he does is he just puts it out there and leaves it hanging. Those who have ears to hear. So the question then really becomes, what does the parable say to you? Or better yet, what does the parable do to you? I want to tell you what this parable did to me this week. Whoop, I'm pressing the wrong button. First, my mate, the kayaker, right? We left him there in the middle of the river in peril, stuck in the rapids, dislocated shoulder. What happened to him? I mean, you can probably work out that it wasn't that bad because I obviously heard the story somehow and it would be pretty dark to start a sermon with a horrific kayaking incident. But what do you think happened? The parable ends on a cliffhanger. Does the landowner take the gardener up on the offer? Does the fig tree produce fruit? What happens? My mate, the kayaker, the flow of the river basically took him straight off to the side of the river where he's able to pretty easily step out of his kayak. And then as he was trying to drag the kayak up onto the beach, he slipped on a rock, fell over, popped his shoulder straight back in. No problem. It's a pretty straightforward, moderately humorous ending to the story. Kind of anticlimactic, right? But how do you think this parable ends? Life is uncertain. Death is capricious. Judgment is inevitable. This has been a large part of the message leading up to this parable. You're going to die. So take the opportunity now to repent. Change your life. Value what's really important. Live for the kingdom of God because the kingdom is coming and everything's going to be turned on its head. But there's also this other message. Do not be afraid, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We have a story of a fruitless fig tree destined to be chopped down, but a merciful gardener who offers it a second chance. And then the story ends. A cliffhanger, dangling hope. What happens next? There's this ancient story, right? It's an Aramaic story called The Words of Ahika. I'd never heard of it before. But apparently it was pretty well known at the time of Jesus, and a lot of people think Jesus probably knew it because of how similar it is to this parable. There's this bit in the story that goes like this. And I said this to Nathan, son, you have been to me like a palm tree which has grown roots on the bank of a river. When the fruit ripened, it fell into the river. And the Lord of the tree came to cut it down. And the tree said, leave me in this place, that in the next year I may bear fruit. The Lord of the tree said, up to this day, you have been useless to me. In the future, you will not become useful. So people think Jesus, his parable was supposed to be a contrast to this, but I realize that for me, that's basically how I expected the story to go. I've been rereading and rereading this parable for the last few weeks, and literally up until this last Wednesday, I expect that parable to end badly. This is what I thought would happen. The landowner accepts the gardener's offer, the fig tree fails to produce fruit, the next year it gets chopped down. That's just what I thought was going to happen. That's what I was bringing to this parable. Maybe I'm a cynic. It's been said before. The parable pairs up judgment and mercy, repentance and forgiveness, fruitlessness and grace, urgency and patience, death and hope. My mind focuses on judgment, repentance, fruitlessness, urgency, and assumed death. Why? Why? In my heart and my mind, I believe that people can change, that Jesus can change people. I believe in resurrection. But in this parable, I'm drawn towards judgment and death. In this passage in Luke, I'm drawn towards judgment and death and somehow become blind to that glimmer of hope. I interpret the mercy of the gardener as misplaced optimism because in my mind, the fate of the tree is sealed. But the man who told this story, his teaching, his life, to say nothing of his death and resurrection, is a message of hope. Jesus asks a lot of people, true. But he's always willing to meet people where they are. He offers grace and he believes and knows that people can change. So when Jesus says, repent or perish, he doesn't say it with the masochistic pleasure of a fire and brimstone preacher. He says it with the love and the affection of a father, a mentor, a mother. At the end of chapter 13 of Luke, Jesus cries out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, for how long have I desired to welcome your children into my arms like a mother hen brings her like chicks under her wings? That's the heart of Jesus. But I assumed failure. For some reason, this parable like unearthed in me an unconscious bias that people can't change, maybe that I can't change. That mercy runs out, that hope is uprooted. And I don't think that's the message of this parable. I don't think that's the message of Jesus. I don't think I want death to be the end of the story, of my story, of your story. So what does this parable say to you? What does this parable do to you? How should the parable end? Well, maybe you should tell me, and even better yet, maybe you should show me.